Open up to Matthew chapter 5. Before we read, let's pray. Father, I take great comfort in knowing that when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, I pray that you would come and you would give life to this sermon. I'm tired and I just want to go to bed. But I thank you that I get to preach your word. Father, I pray that you would open it up. Open up the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Father, help. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, that's a lot to go over. And we're getting a late start. And I'm going to try to be short this morning, which means we'll probably be here for a while. But I really do want to be short this morning. And I want to look at verse 20. And we will be expounding verse 20 probably for a few months. Quite literally. Verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus expounding that verse. He is teaching the people what it means for your righteousness to exceed the most outwardly righteous men on the planet. The men that appear the most godly to the people. Jesus says, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you won't go to heaven. It would be today like saying to the world, unless you're more righteous than Billy Graham, you won't go to hell. Unless you're more righteous than Mother Teresa, you'll go to hell. Or any other man that the world would consider to be a righteous person. The most righteous people that they could think of. That's what Jesus is telling the Jews, telling his disciples. Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes, the teachers of the law, the teachers of the scripture, the Pharisees that have devoted themselves to protecting God's word. They have, history tells us, they had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. That was required to be a Pharisee. Unless you're more righteous than them, you're going to go to hell. It's kind of like when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That the disciples said, well, who can be saved? Because to the Jew, a rich man was someone blessed by God, because under the old covenant, God promised riches and wealth to those that would obey him under the old covenant. And so they saw a rich man as someone blessed by God. And Jesus is saying, it's easier for a camel, big camel, weighs a ton, to go through the eye of a little sewing needle than it is for a man blessed by God to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is teaching here. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses more in number and greater righteousness than the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he proceeds to start with two commandments that both of them carry the death penalty with them. That you shall not commit murder, and that you shall not commit adultery. Both, under the Old Testament law, carried the death penalty with them. Jesus is going to teach his disciples in particularly, and the people also that were sitting around and could hear, the difference between how we look at things as men and how God sees things. And we can think back to the Old Testament, to where Israel demanded a king from God, and they chose Saul, because he stood head and shoulders above the rest. He looked like a king. He was a big guy, tall guy. He was a coward, but he looked good. He looked like he fit the role. But God said, no, 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 I don't look at things the way man looks at things. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart of things. This is true for us today. If our righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does it make you nervous? Unless you're holier than the holiest men out there, you can't get into heaven. How they appear to look, that's key. How they appear to look. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the scribes and Pharisees? What kind of righteousness did they have? It was a visible righteousness. It was something that could be seen by men. In Matthew 23, I mean, I could read the whole chapter. Let's read verse 23. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup of the dish and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may become clean also. So you've got this picture here, the scribes and the Pharisees. They would tithe of mint and dill, the spices that they have, little tiny seeds. They would weigh it out precisely, exactly, and make sure that their tithe, tenth, that they got it exactly right. Because look how holy we are. I'm careful. I don't just halfway do it. I make sure it's exactly what the law demands. One tenth. They're very careful. But yet they would go on, and if you read Matthew 23, you'll find other places where they would not do what is just. They would allow a man to abandon his elderly parents, his elderly father and mother, by saying, well, the money I have is Corban. It's devoted to the temple. And so he could allow them to go hungry and starve. And the Pharisees were okay with that. Why? Because they got what came into the temple. They took of the sacrifices that would come in, the gifts that would come in. They got a cut of that. They got a share in that. They would twist scripture to profit themselves, all the while having an appearance of righteousness because of the things that they do. We'll get into it later in the Sermon on the Mount about how they would stand on the corners and make these big prayers, about how they would fast and make sure everyone knows about it. Oh, today is my 12th day of fasting. I'm so hungry, but I'm doing it for the Lord after all. He's worth it. It was a show of righteousness. It was a show of religion. What Jesus is saying here is that our righteousness must be more than outward righteousness. It has to be more than coming to church all the time. You can come to church early at 9 o'clock and help with setting up, and stay late and help with cleanup all through the service. You can go to Monday night Bible study and Wednesday night prayer and evangelism during the week and Friday night prayer night and more evangelism and things on Saturday. You can do all that outwardly. You can read your Bible every day. You can pray every day. You can give 20% of your income, the gross income, not the net, not what you bring home, but your gross. You can give 20% of that faithfully every time, every time, every time. You can do everything outwardly righteous and go to hell. Our righteousness has to be more than outward righteousness. It has to be more than a righteousness that we can see in each other and say, that's a good thing. He's being faithful to the Lord. It has to be a righteousness that God sees. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." So here Jesus is saying, this is what the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching you. The commandments. The ancients. Who's he talking about? The ancients. Well, their forefathers that were there at the foot of the mountain at Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments to the people through Moses. They heard it said. They heard God say it from the mountain. They heard his voice. They actually heard it. You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. This court here is the lowest Jewish court. It's the court that would reside in every major city, at least, in Israel. Probably the men sitting at the gate, the elders of the city that would judge. If you turn to Deuteronomy, I believe it's 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. He says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which your Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." This is the command of God to the nation of Israel under the old covenant, the covenant that he set up with them to govern them as a people. That's what the old covenant is. It is the rule of law for the nation of Israel. Whoever commits murder shall be guilty before or liable to the court. They were to appear before this court. They would be tried, sentence would be passed down, and the punishment would be assigned, and then it would be carried out by whoever the court said was to carry it out. Some things the law said who was to stone them. In certain instances, the one that was wronged would be the first one to cast the stone. If the penalty required stoning and someone murdered someone, their first of kin would be the ones to cast the first stones. And then the whole house, the whole city would be to stone the people. So they were to make sure that justice was administered. So that's what they have been taught. That is the law. Verse 22. "But I say to you." Talked about it, I don't remember, a week ago or 2 weeks ago. Jesus shows his authority over the law in this sermon. He is the lawgiver. And he is not teaching under the old covenant. He is teaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He's going beyond the physical here. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Again, it's the same word, that same court that resides in every city. "And whoever says, 'But I say to you,'" I'm trying to find my place, sorry. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." That's the Sanhedrin. That is the court that the high priest officiated over. It was set up around 200 BC during the time of the Maccabees. It was when Israel was besieged, is when they fell under the rule of Rome. This court still had the power to sentence people to life and death, although they could not personally carry it out because they were under the authority of Rome, and Rome was ruling over them. This is the court that Jesus was tried in. That Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, the highest court, and he was tried and found guilty, but they couldn't do it. That's why he was crucified, to fulfill the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, a prophecy that did not exist when the prophecies were made. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, literally the Gehenna of fire. I'm trying to decide how much detail I want to go into in this. The Gehenna of fire. People will say that is not hell as we think of hell, and they're absolutely right. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was a valley outside of Jerusalem that had become a trash heap. But to understand it fully, we need to understand a little bit of the background. I'm going to read from what Albert Barnes says about this. The Valley of Hinnom, this was formerly a pleasant valley near Jerusalem on the south. A small brook or torrent usually ran through it and partly encompassed the city. This valley, the idolatrous Israelites devoted formerly to the horrid worship of Molech. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 28:3 particularly. This was a place where the Jews were rebellious and they would go out and worship idols. It's a place where they set up the idols to Molech. Moloch was, more than him, what the idol was a very large brass idol of a figure that had his hands extended out, and they're not sure if there was a grate or if he was, in his hands he was holding like a, what would be a platter, a big platter out of brass, and they would heat the fire up in his belly. It was hollow inside, and they would heat the fire inside of him, and it would burn up through there, and that's where they would sacrifice their children to Molech. They would burn them alive. When you read in the Old Testament of making their children pass through the fire, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to worshiping Molech. The child would be placed on the searing hot skillet or the grate and would be overcome by the heat and would be burned alive as a sacrifice to this God. This is what Israel did. The people called by the name of Jehovah would do. This is where that would take place. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. In order that the cries of the children might not be heard, they made great noise with drums and other instruments about the idol. These drums were called Toph, and hence a common name of the place was Tophet. You read about that in Jeremiah 7, verse 31 to 32. It refers to the same place as Tophet. After the return of the Jews from captivity, when they came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, this place was held in such abhorrence that by the example of Josiah, King Josiah, in 2 Kings 23, it was made the place where to throw all the dead carcasses and filth of the city, and was not unfrequently the place of public executions. It became therefore extremely offensive. The sight was horrific. The air was polluted, and there was polluted, and to preserve it in any manner pure, it was necessary to keep fires continually burning there. The extreme loathsomeness of the place, the filth and the putrefaction, the corruption of the atmosphere, and the lurid fires blazing by day and night made it one of the most appalling and terrific objects with which a Jew was acquainted. It was called the Gehenna of Fire and was the image by which our Savior often employed to denote the future punishment of the wicked. So yes, this was an actual physical place that Jesus was referring to. But none of us here, I doubt, have ever seen anything like it that we could compare to it. It was literally the place where the poor people would just take their bodies out and throw the dead bodies in the fire. This place where executions would take place and they would just burn the bodies. It was a place where the trash would get taken and just pile up, and they had to keep fires burning because of the stench of the place and the filth of the place. I want you to notice something here. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, to the lowest court. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to the lowest court." Jesus is not bringing down the severity of murdering someone. He's showing how wicked sin is. The anger that is being spoken of here, if you have the King James, it says angry without a cause. Don't want to get real technical. That is thought to have been a translator's note that got copied into the text somewhere and became a part of the text. It's talking about getting angry. It's not talking about anything special. It's not talking about what we would call hate. I'm just going to mention this. The idea, angry without a cause, I think is good. Because Scripture says, be angry but sin not. There's places where we're told that it's right to be angry, to have righteous indignation. But I think we see here, if you go down to verse 40 or 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." I think we can use his own sermon to draw out what kind of anger he's talking about here. He's talking about a anger of, I deserve better than that. You treated me wrongly, and I'm mad at you. He's talking about an unjust anger, because he is actually teaching justice here as well, but from God's perspective. So simply being angry with someone makes them liable or guilty before the Lord's court. But whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," just an insult, empty-headed, stupid. Someone that insults his brother, calls him an insulting name, is guilty enough to go before the Supreme Court, the highest court. And whoever says to you, "You fool," and this is the idea of condemning someone to hell. We would say it today. You hear people telling someone, "Go to hell." That's what this is talking about. condemning someone, saying, I wish you were in hell. That person that would say that is guilty enough to go into hell themselves. Notice he hasn't even gotten to murder yet. And men are already condemned to die out of what comes out of their heart. Turn to chapter 15. Verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Jesus is getting to the heart of man here. He's showing the wickedness of sin. Go down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the first part, it's just speaking. It's being angry. It's not even words coming out. It's just being angry with someone in a way that we shouldn't be. And then just speaking words of anger to someone. They're guilty before God and will be held accountable to God. And the punishment for it is hell. As far as adultery goes, Just to do the act in your mind, you're guilty before God and deserve hell just for what you think. He is not saying that to say these things is to murder someone. And he is not saying to lust after someone is to commit adultery with them. They are not one and the same. There is much more severe consequences and other sins associated with carrying out the act of murder than hating someone. There's more severe consequences and things that go with actually committing adultery than there is with lusting after someone. But they are both sin, and they're both sinful enough to condemn a person to hell. They're both equally sin, though they are not equal sins. We see this progression here in verses 22 and verse 22, where you have simple anger that makes you liable to the lower court, and then you have slandering your brother, insulting your brother, brings you up to a highest court. And then you have hatred for someone, wishing someone would go to hell, makes you liable to the fires of hell yourself. He who is guilty and deserving of few stripes will be beaten with few stripes, but the one who is deserving of many stripes will be beaten with many stripes. I fully believe that there are different levels in hell. That's not something to give someone a sigh of relief. It's still hell, forever and eternal. Jesus calls these people to prevent. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you were presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you've done something wrong. You have wronged your brother. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus is calling them to repent, to go make things right. But doesn't their sacrifices make them right with God? Jesus tells them, don't even make your sacrifice. You go and make things right with your brother. And then come and present your offering. Then come make your sacrifices. No man has ever been made right in God's eyes by offering a sacrifice. It's only by the sacrifice of Christ that any man ever, from Adam through the baby that was just born, will ever be right with God through his offering. He calls them to repent, to go and do what was right. In Psalm 51:16, says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If someone has spoken evil of his brother, that's what this is talking about. That is the context here, is saying, calling your brother stupid or fool, or being angry with him and wishing he would go to hell. It's talking about anger towards another person. If you've injured someone, repent and go make things right. Don't come into church and try and pretend everything is okay and try to worship the Lord. Go make things right. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. That there was problems within the body, there was disunity, there were people that were despising other people and all that. And he said, no, make things right. You're not honoring the body of the Lord, the church. Repent first and then partake of the Lord's Supper. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's talking about Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. In other words, he's saying, I will not accept your worship. I'm not going to listen to you when you pray. Your hands are covered with blood. Or you're angry with your brother. Or you've insulted your brother. Or you've wished someone to go to hell. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Repent. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, and you will But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, there's the context in which this is brought to Israel under the old covenant, but there are truths for us here to learn from it. As is seen in 1 Corinthians 11 and many other places. If we know we've wronged someone, before we come in here and pretend to worship God, we need to repent and make things right with our brother. We should take extreme measures. Talking about committing adultery. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Again, the Gehenna of fire. Extreme measures. Do whatever it takes. We are to call men, we are to command men to repent. We need to be careful. That we don't take away from any of God's word in doing that. Men should obey Christ. That means if someone's living together with someone that's not their spouse, they should separate. They should get out and live in two different places. If two people are living together and they're not married, they're committing adultery. Or at the very least, what's the other word I'm looking for? Fornication. We should tell people to stop. That doesn't please the Lord. Will you be saved if you do that? No, you can't do anything to be saved. But you're to repent. Change the way you're thinking. You're thinking like the world. You need to stop. You need to turn your back on sin. You need to stop doing what is displeasing to God and do what is pleasing to God. Does this guarantee you'll be saved? No. But God is worthy for you to obey Him. He is your Creator, and He commands you to obey Him. So we should command lost people to do what is right. Yes, I expect a lost person to act like a lost person. I don't expect them to act like a saved person. But that is part of calling people to repentance. They can't do it. They can't live up to it anyway. They can live up to don't commit murder. They can't live up to don't be angry with your brother. They can't do that. That requires a new heart. They'll fail time and time and time again. It's hard enough for us as Christians to not be angry with our brother. But we're not slaves to sin. And I guarantee you what? You start loving your brother, actually, outwardly loving them. And you'll be much, much slower to anger than you've ever been in your life. If you start doing things for them, you'll find that you don't get quite as aggravated with them as quickly as maybe you once did. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of being obedient to our Lord. In verse 25, he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. on the way to the courts, on the way to see the judge. As you're on the way there, as someone's bringing you to the judge, make friends with them on the way. We have all broken God's law. We all have the law against us. The law condemns us and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. Make friends with your opponent. Who is our opponent? God is our opponent. If we're lost, if we're not trusting in Christ, if we're living in unrepentant sin, if we have not repented, if we continue living our lives the way we have, or we've cleaned up the outside, but inside in our heart is still full of anger and lust and the things of this world, God is our adversary, and the law is bringing us to Him to accuse us before Him. Make friends with your adversary on the way. Make friends with God. Make friends with Christ on the way. How? By believing Him, by trusting Him, by believing the gospel that He suffered in our place. Because if your opponent brings you to the judge, you will be judged. And you will be condemned, and you will be found guilty, and you will be cast into hell. And you cannot say to him on that day, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Just being angry with your brother is enough for you to be punished. Just lusting after someone in your heart is enough for you to be cast into hell. Out of the heart proceed these things. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. That is not an offering of help. Because God doesn't accept the work of your hands as payment. It's not by works of righteousness that He has saved us, but according to His mercy. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man didn't repent. He was in hell and he wanted some relief from his torment, but he didn't repent. He didn't say, Father Abraham, forgive me. He said, Father Abraham, have that poor man bring some water over and touch it to the tip of my tongue because I'm in torment. He still had the same mentality. He was still a wicked man. Hell is full of people that have bowed the knee to Christ because they're forced to. They don't do it willingly. Everyone in hell believes, but there is no forgiveness for them any more than there is for demons. The idea of, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. In the prisons of this time and places in the world right now, there are prisons where if you get put in prison, you have to pay your fine to get out. The only problem is you can't make any money in prison, which means you can't buy anything to eat in prison. Which means someone from outside has to bring them food just to stay alive. That's the picture that is being painted here. There is no paying. You can't do anything to make payment. You're in prison. You can't get a job. You can't think about our American prisons to where they can actually get a paycheck in prison. You have to think about, I don't know, a Turkish prison, Vietnam, China from years ago. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3. you must be born again. It's what he promises through the prophets. I will take out of your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll take your dead heart out and I'll give you alive, a living heart. We must be changed. Salvation is a gift given by God. It cannot be earned by us. The Pharisees thought that they could do things that would please God and earn them righteousness. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector when they're praying, "I thank you, Lord, that I will not like this man. I am a righteous man." That righteousness will find us in hell. Salvation is a gift. If you don't know the Lord, and salvation is something that cannot be earned by you, and it's something that is given by someone, it makes sense to me that you would go to that person. And receive it. It's not received by asking. It's received by repenting and believing in Christ and trusting in Him. By having no hope in yourself, realizing you cannot do anything to get into the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely nothing. The door is a man. Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." You have to enter in by Him, faith in Him, trusting in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for making a way of salvation. Thank you for doing the work for us. What a horrifying thing to be faced with the reality of hell and being told you can't do anything to escape it. You can't do anything. You deserve hell, and that is where you're going. But Christ has made a way by suffering in our place. He was made sin. He became a curse. Like my brother said earlier, there is no mercy shown to him, no grace shown to him. Justice, only justice, condemnation, wrath for sins he did not commit. And he willingly accepted it. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for this church, this body. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we have a time of fellowshipping now. Father, I pray that we would just enjoy you in our midst and the unity that we have in Christ and the love that we have because of Christ. Father, bless the time, conversations. In Jesus' name, amen.